Have you ever felt that deep hunger in your soul for something indefinable? That thirst for a more vibrant life, a deeper joy, a sense of meaning, passion? I suspect that most of you know something about this hunger. It often hits us in middle age. We wake up in our 30s and our 40s and our 50s and we ask, is that all there is? Often by then we've built a life for ourselves. We've established a career, a family, a home, all the things that we thought would bring us happiness. But now we find that they're not enough. And our souls cry out for something more, and we often don't know what it is. Unfortunately, in our very secular society, we fail to recognize that hunger of the soul for what it is, a thirst for spirituality, a longing for an intimate relationship with God. Instead, we blame others for not fulfilling our needs, our spouse, our boss, our jobs, our friends, and we often look to make external changes rather than the internal changes. Remember that movie, American Beauty? If you recall, it won Best Picture of the Year, I believe it was in 2000. In this, the main character is a 42-year-old man married with a teenage daughter and the same job that he had held for 14 years. He's bored and he's lifeless. He describes himself as being in a stupor. Something inside of him is waking up and wants more out of life. Where's the passion? Where's the joy that he once felt as a young man, launching his career and falling in love with his beautiful wife? And what he does in response to this soul hunger is revert back to the behaviors that had satisfied him when he was a young man. He begins smoking marijuana. He quits his dead-end job and takes a job flipping burgers in a fast food drive-in. He buys that flashy red car he always wanted and couldn't afford when he was younger. He becomes obsessed with a 16-year-old girl that is a friend of his daughter's. He starts working out with a vengeance in hopes of recapturing his youthful body and, of course, the girl. And in short, he reverts to being an adolescent again. Now, this may sound totally absurd to us, but obviously there was enough truth in that movie for it to win Best Picture of the Year, because we recognize in him our tendency to return to those things that worked for us in the past. The truth is, however, we can't go backwards. Or if we do, we find ourselves increasingly dissatisfied and hungry. The human soul was created to grow and develop in a somewhat predictable way. And the way I understand it is this. Before we are born, we are with God, united with God, or perhaps part of God. And our souls enter a human body. And as human beings, then, we not only have a soul, but we also have an ego as well. We each have a self that is unique and separate from God. And the first half of our life is usually spent strengthening that ego. And this is absolutely appropriate and absolutely necessary. We learn how to be competent people in the world. We learn how to take care of ourselves physically, financially, emotionally. We learn how to stand our ground in face of opposition, separate from others. We learn to live our convictions, no matter what other people around us say or believe. And we take joy in mastering skills, creating things, whether it's artwork or products or a beautiful home, and in developing our own personal power. We want to be successful in the eyes of the world, and we strive for that goal. And this is absolutely appropriate. It is as though we kind of live on a plate, and in the center is God, and we begin with God. We're born, and then we start our journey toward the edge of the plate, becoming stronger and stronger as individuals. And then when we get right to the edge of the plate and our ego is about as strong as it's going to get, this very strange thing happens. An internal force calls us to start returning to God, to turn around and start the journey back to God. Our egos slowly begin to dissolve. They take a back seat to the soul. We long for union with God and often experience that longing as a loneliness, a sense of restlessness, a dissatisfaction with things and people that used to bring us joy. Material possessions and accomplishments no longer fulfill us in the same way they once had. The soul is calling us to a deeper spirituality, and it will not be satisfied with immature activities. In the first half of life, that soul hunger is there, but it's often given expression in ecstatic experiences: alcohol, drugs, fast cars, sex, falling in love, loud music, ecstatic dancing. These are all things that sort of take us out of ourselves, and that is precisely what the soul is longing to do. The soul is longing to unite with something outside of itself, longing to love something of value. In short, the soul is longing for God or longing for love itself. But so often we fail to recognize that fact early in life. So often we fail to recognize what is of ultimate value. Kathleen Norris, I love her. I hope some of you have read some of her books. She wrote an article entitled "Waiting for Dakota: Looking for God in All the Wrong Places." And in this article, Kathleen Norris describes her spiritual journey as a woman coming of age in the 1960s. She talks about her deep sense as a young woman that life has little meaning if there's nothing to adore, no one person or thing worthy of eternal love. She speaks of deathless love and devotion. She talks about how in those years she found meaning in rock and roll music and song lyrics, poetry, and literature. She writes, When I was in my 20s, I witnessed many of my friends turn from one thing to another in their spiritual quests. Each time they seemed convinced that they had found the one thing worth believing in: marijuana, speed, primal scream therapy, macrobiotic diets, astrology, the tarot, indiscriminate sex, cults, communes. Its great promise always seemed to evaporate, leaving a residue of bitterness. Even civil rights and anti-war activism, while it had the noble aim of saving lives, led to disillusionment. Unable to bear the weight of the hopes people had placed in them, these movements often became mired in egos and power plays, alienating those who had sought a spiritual grounding, notably young women who found they were expected by male cohorts to provide the coffee and the sex. I sat out that dance. I became reclusive and clung to writing as if my life depended on it. And I put the central religious question, what is worth devoting oneself to on hold. But in her 30s, the soul hunger reasserted itself, as it usually does. And she writes, I had long noted that the occasional excursion into church for a wedding or a funeral would elicit a strong emotional response. Sometimes anger, sometimes joy, always tears. I wondered why this was and had to ask myself if I had been running from something and avoiding religious ceremonies. In the urban anonymity of Manhattan, the issue was not pressing. But that changed when I drastically altered my spiritual geography and moved to the close-knit community in western South Dakota where my mother had grown up. Living in the house where my grandparents had built in the 1920s, less than a block from the Presbyterian church my grandmother had attended for more than 60 years, and where I had attended Sunday school during my childhood summers, I couldn't ignore the sense that something was missing from my life. And I began to feel, against my better judgment, that religion might provide it. When I started attending my grandmother's church, still thinking of it as hers, it was an exercise in nostalgia. I felt I had put on her church the way I wore her old jackets or gardening gloves. But then I discovered that I could benefit from a good sermon, and that even if the sermon was less than inspiring, the scriptures read during the service were illuminating. The cold shock of humility forced me to acknowledge that my neighbors, sometimes people I had dismissed as small-minded or dull, were acceptable to God as instruments for holy grace. I began to appreciate the struggle of praying and working within a community and recognized the dreadful fact that the only hypocrite I had to contend with on Sunday morning was me. Many things began to cohere. Poetry and literature no longer had to substitute for religion, but I could employ all I had learned as a writer to appreciate the literature of the Bible. My enjoyment of the poetry of old hymns was especially keen. The music brought me back full circle, back to the pleasure I had found in singing in church as a child. On the Sunday morning, when I found it difficult to leave a warm bed or when my doubts were much stronger than my faith, I had to remind myself of why it was I needed to go. It's the one place I know where I am allowed to sing in public no matter what my voice sounds like, and where I receive blessing just for showing up. Even more important, it is a place set aside from the noise and relentless commerce of the world for giving thanks for all that is larger than myself. I can join a ragtag band of other people and praise God who made and sustained us and who every week renews our hope that a loving and creative spirit is at work in us and in the whole creation. Like nothing else I know, it brings me back to my senses. I love it when Kathleen Norris says, poetry and literature no longer had to substitute for religion. There's nothing wrong with poetry, literature, rock and roll music, theater, social justice work, nice houses, sports cars, successful jobs, falling in love. But none of those things is an adequate substitute for a soul relationship with God. None of those things can take the place of a lived religion. when we ask them to substitute for religion, when we ask them to satisfy that soul hunger, we are asking too much. We are bound to be disappointed. I would invite each of you during this time of Lent to examine your lives a little bit. Where do you spend the bulk of your time and the bulk of your money? Are they activities that truly are soul-satisfying? Isaiah says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen, so that you may live." Amen. I invite you now to be in a moment of reflective silence.